I pray that the summer preaching series that we have taken the last couple of months to work through has been a blessing and a help to you. I pray that it will continue to bear fruit in your life. Very soon we will have available some little flash drives that will have that entire series on it. You can review those anytime you would like. But for those of you who are guests here today, and even for our home folk, I want to remind us that the normative pattern of ministry in a Bible teaching church, a church that seeks to glorify God and exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what we call expositional preaching. And that is that we preach long form through books of the Bible, through long passages, through long sections of the Bible. And for some time now, we'll just leave it there, we've been in the Gospel of John. And this morning, it's a joy to return to the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Some of you thought you might never hear me say that, especially when Brian got up a few weeks ago after we had finished John chapter 6 and said, open your Bibles to John chapter 6. I told you it was a rich chapter, so. But we have come to John chapter 7, and John chapter 7 is a turning point in the gospel. Theologically, we understand that from Christ's conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, he was headed for the cross. I mean, we give theological assent to that. I think often, however, in practice, as we're reading the Gospels, forgive me if you find this crass, I don't mean it that way, but we come to the cross and we're still almost shocked by it. We're still almost surprised. I mean, this is God in human flesh. He's not supposed to die. Look at all the good things he's been doing. Look at the majesty of the gospel he preaches. And we come and it's still a shocking thing to us. We come to a Good Friday service and there's this exaltation of the cross. We begin by saying together, God forbid, may God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, boast in that? Glory in that? And then all the way through that service, marching methodically through that service, we're exalting the cross of the Lord Jesus, and it's still a shocking thing to us. Theologically, we understand that. But in human terms, there is a great turning of the tide when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry. During the 18 months that he spent up in the north, what we call the Great Galilean Ministry, Jesus enjoyed, would you forgive the term, a kind of celebrity status. And why not, right? Remember that he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he taught with unprecedented power. He held sway over the forces of nature. He held sway over the forces of the kingdom of darkness. It was brought out for us in our Sunday school lesson this morning in Mark that when the Gerizim demoniac came to Jesus, what did he do? He fell on his face. He bowed in worship. Was that the man? You better not believe that. That was the demon. That was the demon bowing to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, please notice, I did not say under the lordship of Jesus. I said to the lordship of Jesus. There's a difference. I mean, we saw last chapter that he even created food out of very little. He created food so that people could eat and didn't have to work for it. If you meet somebody like that, you're going to start elevating them as a celebrity as well. And we come to the end of the story of Jesus feeding the multiple thousands, and what do we find? They want to force him to be king. So Jesus enjoyed a kind of celebrity status, and why not? Before we began in John chapter 5, remember this section that we looked at in John chapters 5 and 6. I told you that chapters 5 and 6 were the clear illustration of the words in John 1 that he came to his own. Jesus came to present a literal kingdom to his people in the full understanding that they were going to reject that kingdom. But I also told you that when we get to chapter 7, we would begin to see the illustration of the second part of John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own would not receive him. Actually, the language there in John 1:11 is a little more active. We hear "received him not" and think that's passive. Really, the language there intimates that he came to his own and they outright rejected him. It's much more active than we kind of read it in English. But I tell you, from John chapter 7 on, there's a turning point in the gospel. From this point on, from John 7 on, Jesus will be on a deliberate, methodical, steady march to the cross. Let's take a look at this text together this morning. John chapter 7. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it is on page 1061. You can follow along, and do please avail yourself of that Bible, and we mean that in its fullest sense. If you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, in a little while when our service is over, please take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. You can write your name in it. It's yours. We give it to you because we want you to read it. We want you to come to know the Jesus that is the theme of this book. But do bring it back with you next week. We'd love to study it with you. It's yours. You can keep it. We don't want it back. But we do want to study it with you. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, John writes this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is already here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. In these opening moments of John chapter 7, first of all, let's take a look at the ridicule of Jesus' brothers. The ridicule of Jesus' brothers. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. Now, from the standpoint of time, about 6 months have passed from the ending of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. John tells us it's the Feast of Booths. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That is, he stayed up in the north. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here." Feast of Booths also goes in the Old Testament by the name of the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated in the fall. Remember, the stories in John chapter 6 have to happen in the spring. Why? Well, John tells us there was much grass in the place. And the way Israel works, that only happens in the spring. So now it's the fall. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was instituted in Leviticus chapter 23. It was celebrated as a time to remember and give thanks to God for his goodness in the harvest. There's not a direct parallel, but you can begin your thinking in the ballpark of the reasons for which we have a national day of thanksgiving, a reminder of God's goodness. Let me say that again. It's a reminder of God's goodness. It's not necessarily a day to just consume more of it. It's not a day to watch football. You can do all that. That's fine. But I really believe we've forgotten the meaning of gratitude. By the way, that's a symptom. It's not the disease. A lot of people say that lack of gratitude is a disease. It's not. It's a symptom. The disease is much deeper. The disease is we don't see ourselves as sinners. Because you see, if there's no guilt, we don't need grace. And if we don't have grace, there's no need for gratitude. But this day, this Feast of Tabernacles, the series of days actually, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, was a feast to remind God's people of God's goodness. I think that we have so associated Passover with our observance of the Lord's table, which we saw last week, and our remembrance of the cross, that we've come to believe that since Passover has such great significance for Christians, it must have been the most important feast to the Jews. And that's not the case. It's actually the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Booths that is the most important celebration in the mind of the Jews. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, writes, "Tabernacles marked the successful completion of their labors. The harvest was in the barns. The people could relax and rejoice. It was the feast for an agricultural people." Now, you'll remember that it got its name, Leviticus chapter 23, because the people were called to remember their sojourn in the wilderness by living in booths or tents made with sheaves. By the way, I put a picture of one on the front of your note sheet there. You can kind of see what it looked like to see the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, even in the cities, even in like Jerusalem, people who lived in the town, okay, would come outside their home and build these out on the street, and that's where they'd live. Even though their house was right there, they'd live in the booth during this feast. Maybe we could think of it as some sort of national campout, right? And into this setting of celebration, into this setting of rejoicing, into this setting of thanksgiving, John inserts the words, verse 1, "The Jews were seeking to kill him." And to illustrate just how the rejection of Jesus was spreading, John allows us privy to a conversation inside Jesus' family. So his brothers, verse 3, said to him, leave here and go to Judea. Now, why would they say that? Verse 1, he was up in Galilee. He wouldn't go to Judea. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. That kind of draws up Joseph's brothers a little bit, doesn't it? Anyway, that's for another day. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. If we are careful in our reading, we understand that these are not the faithful desiring Jesus to display his deity. Rather, this is the faithless mocking and ridiculing Jesus, and in the same sense, daring him, tempting him. We might use the term today, calling into question his manhood. That's what they're doing. And I want you to notice that they have three taunts for him. First of all, they taunt Jesus to put on a show of his power. Go so that your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. They taunt him to put on a show of his power. Because, you know, chapters 5 and 6 didn't do that at all. Second, they taunt Jesus to show himself. Notice this. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Did you catch that a few moments ago when we read the text? The world. And then thirdly, they taunt Jesus to do all of this in Jerusalem. Now don't miss why, notice they say go to Judea. Now don't miss why John includes this. This series of taunts by Jesus' brothers allowed John to show us how rampant the unbelief in Jesus had become. Notice them again. First of all, they taunt Jesus to put on a show of his power. But we know, because we've already read in John's gospel, that just because Jesus displays his supernatural divine power doesn't mean that people automatically believe. By the way, that would also be to gratify their fleshly sensual desires, wouldn't it? Many did not walk with him anymore. This is chapter 6, verse 66. After this. Okay, now after this. This is Jesus just fed the 5,000. And then he went to the synagogue and he taught, I am the bread of life. And he conversed with the Jews. with the Jews. And he explained the whole I am the bread of life sermon. Verse 66. After these things, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Just because Jesus puts on a display of deity, just because he puts on a display of power, doesn't mean people are going to automatically believe in him. Secondly, notice that they taunt Jesus to show himself to the world. By the world, Jesus' brothers mean the crowd in Jerusalem gathered for the feast. But we understand that the world won't receive him for who he is anyway. Why? Because if they did, they wouldn't be the world anymore. Thirdly, they taunt Jesus to do all this in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus will reveal himself in Jerusalem, but not in the way his brothers are suggesting. All four Gospels teach us that Jesus will reveal himself most dramatically, not by spectacular miracles, but in the ignominy of the cross. And all this will happen in Jerusalem. Now, no matter what their actions, what is of chief concern is their motive for the ridicule. And John points it up in very clear and very clarion language. Please note verse 5. For, because. It's a word of cause and effect, okay? Because not even his brothers believed in him. Now, if you thought for even a split second that they were saying, hey, look, you need to go and show people who you are. Come on, you're the Messiah, man. Verse 5 is there so that we don't think that very long. No. They're taunting Jesus. They're ridiculing, they're mocking him, saying, if you are the Son of God. Boy, those words sound familiar, don't they? Make no mistake, back of all blasphemous ridicule, back of all cynicism, is rank unbelief. Our world is replete with people mocking God. Our world is replete with people making Jesus jokes. Our world is replete with people ripping pages out of the Bible. We live in a world where Jesus Christ is a curse word, not the Redeemer of the world. Now, whether it's theological liberals attacking the righteous wrath of God, or whether it's Darwinian evolutionists tearing the first three pages out of your Bible, or whether it's homosexuals demanding that the Christians accept their alternative lifestyle as normative, or whatever the assault on biblical Christianity and the God of the Bible is, understand this, loved ones, back of it is heinous unbelief. And this is nothing new. It's the same unbelief that Jesus' brothers were exhibiting here in John. But before we move on, can I finish that thought? Have you done something which you believe that has driven you past the redeeming love of God? I hear Christians talk about the mercy and grace of God, but that's just because you don't know what I've done. Well, you know what? Maybe you're right insofar as we don't know what you've done. But let me tell you about us Christians. We do know what Christ has done. And if we finish the story, we're told in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus' brothers, these same guys, were among the number of Christians gathered in the upper room after the ascension. God forgave them their utter blasphemy and utter unbelief. And He will forgive you yours too, if you will repent from your sin and trust in Christ alone. Apart from anything you think you have to do, any works you think you have to add, no. There's nothing good that we can do. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. What we need is righteousness, and Jesus provides it. There's one more quick note I'd like to make. Often I have conversations with people. Most often this conversation, by the way, takes place with parents. Parents who have a wayward child, or and they feel responsible because their kid doesn't know the Lord. Jonathan, we raised them in church. We read the Bible. We prayed. What happened? Listen, let me remind you that the people we're talking about in this text were the children of Joseph and Mary. They were the younger siblings of Jesus, God in human flesh. They were raised in the home of Jesus. And as many jokes as we like to make about how hard that would have been, well, why can't you just be more like Jesus? As much as we like to make those jokes, there's a principle at stake here that I think parents need to hear with their children getting older. Oh, godly Ryle, J.C. Ryle, great bishop of Liverpool in the end of the 19th century. Ryle writes, seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never made anyone a Christian. Listen, brokenhearted parent. Keep praying. Keep speaking of the loveliness of Christ. Trust your God to always do that which is most gracious with your children. Pray for Bible teaching churches in the area where they live to reach them with the transforming gospel. Hey, here's one. Pray that your grandchildren will be drawn to Awana. You say, is that a shameless commercial? Oh, you better believe it is. Do you want to know why? There are people sitting in our sanctuary right now among you that are here because their kids came to Awana. Do you know the power of a child looking at mom and dad and going, can we go to church today? There are people sitting right here who are Christians today because their children got hooked into Awana and they begged their children to go, their parents to come to church. They came, they heard the gospel, and today they're part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because their children began hearing the gospel and hiding God's word in their heart. Pray that God would use your grandchildren to draw your children to the Lord. But whatever you do, brokenhearted parent, listen to me. Don't wallow in the defeat that they are not walking with the Lord because of something you did or didn't do. By the way, do you understand for a statement to be true, its reciprocate must be true as well? By the way, let us not be arrogant. If your children are walking with the Lord, don't think it's because of something you did right. If your children are walking with the Lord today, praise God for His grace. You don't get to take any credit. Oh, mom and dad, keep praying. Keep speaking of the loveliness of Christ. Remember Ryle's words, the mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. Jesus' brothers, listen now. Most of us have siblings. Maybe that's all I really need to say about that. Most of us have siblings. We get it. Listen, though. You want to know what to me is one of the saddest moments in Scripture? Jesus is in the house of Peter. He's teaching. And you remember that some people came in and said, your brother and your mother are outside and they want to talk to you. You know what the context is there, right? The context is they're trying to save Jesus from himself. He's some psychopathic lunatic with messianic delusions and, you know, he's making the family look bad. Do you know why I find that is one of the saddest moments in Scripture? Because the only human being who never had to accept by faith that Jesus was virgin born was Mary. And here, lo, these 30 some odd years later, she's thinking he's a lunatic. She needs to save him from himself. Listen, you can be raised among spiritual things, but that does not necessarily guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. But listen to me, it sure does help the odds. So parents, keep praying for those children. Keep speaking of the loveliness of Christ and the gospel. Back to the text. Jesus has a response. Secondly, the response of Jesus, verses 6 to 10. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already here. It's always here. The world can't hate you. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. No, you go on up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, Then he also went up, but not publicly, but in private. Jesus answers his brothers' unbelief, particularly their statement about showing himself to, quote, the world, by stating that the people to whom he would show himself already hate him. Remember back up in verse 1? The whole reason he's not going to the Jerusalem in the first place is because those people down in Jerusalem want to kill him. Listen, I don't care how badly you want a cozy inn burger. You're not going to Salina if you find out that the Salinans are trying to kill you. In-N-Out, however, is worth facing death for. But Jesus wasn't going down to Jerusalem just this moment. By saying the world can't hate them in verse 7, what's he saying? He's letting them know that he understands that they, his own family, are the world, ergo, they hate him. His own family hates him. Why is that so? Well, the world can't hate them. Why? Because they are the world. They're of the world. I've shown myself to you. You hate me. Why should it be any different if the you is them? This is the power of unbelief, loved ones. Listen to me now. This is the power of unbelief. For all its veil of cynicism, all its veil of doubt, all its veil of agnosticism, whatever, when you examine it under the microscope of the Word of God, it is nothing less than hatred of God. It is nothing less than hatred of Christ. And then to kind of show us just a glimpse of the culture into which Jesus is going to get next week, John adds, thirdly, the reaction of the people. The ridicule of Jesus' brothers, the response of Jesus, and thirdly, the reaction of the people. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. Let me back up and remind you of something that we've talked about again and again and again, but I just want to remind you, when John says the Jews, he's talking about the religious leadership. He's talking about the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. That's who he's talking about. So now I want you to notice that Jesus has even divided the minds and hearts of the Jewish religious elite. I don't want you to think for some reason that this is the people who have just gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. Okay? That they're the ones who are divided on who Jesus is. We're going to get there. But that's not who John's talking about here. Let me remind you of this. It is the religious elite that were looking for him at the feast. Why? Well, because some of them want to kill him. They were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Now, the "some" here refers back to the Jews, not the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." That's how we know it was, well, that's one of the reasons we know it was the Jewish, the religious elite. Because, you know, they saw themselves as protecting their job by keeping the people thumbed down and scared. But Jesus is saying, no, I teach with my own authority. I don't necessarily need to know you to know what the rabbis say. Because remember, that's what preaching was. A man would stand up, he would read from the scroll of Isaiah, Joel, Genesis, whatever, and then for the next 45 minutes to an hour, all he would say is, "Well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this about this passage, but Rabbi Rambam says this about this passage, but Rabbi Yoel says this about this passage. However, you should know that Rabbi Levi says this about this passage." Would that not be the most boring sermon you've ever heard in your life? And so Jesus stands up and says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." hey, listen, guys, we're going to pay you some money. We want you to go get Jesus, okay? Just go get him, bring him to us. We'll deal with it after that. You don't have to lay hands on him. You don't have to, you know, hurt him in any way. Just bring him to us. We'll take care of it, okay? Here's your money. Go. Got it. They come back. They don't have Jesus. The Pharisees, Sadducees said, well, where's Jesus? We sent you to get Jesus. What did they say? They said, he overpowered us, man. Well, I mean, you know, the people think he's a prophet, so they defended him and we couldn't get him. That's not what they said. Where is Jesus? We told you to go get Jesus. Bring him to us. We'll take care of him. Where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring Jesus back? No one ever spoke like him. His teaching was so authoritative that they wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't lay a hand on him. And so what do we see among the people here? We see their reaction in a word is uncertainty. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was a deceiver. John's telling here draws our minds to the great trilemma of C.S. Lewis, that Jesus is either Lord of all, he is the biggest liar who ever lived, or he is a lunatic with messianic delusions. And this morning, you here face the same dilemma. You see, if Christ is Lord of all, then you must of necessity love him. You are commanded to love him if he is who he says he is. And to disobey that is to disobey the command of God himself. Because deep down in your heart, you think one of the other two are true. He can't be Lord, so he must be either a liar, and I hate liars, or a lunatic, and I ain't got no use for them. So we either love him as Lord, or we hate him as anything else. And the good news of the gospel, excuse me, is that God turns haters of his Son into lovers of his Son. Our hatred of Christ is expressed in sin. So if you're going to be transformed from a hater of Christ into a lover of Christ, you must first turn away from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And then secondly, since Jesus is Lord and he will not share his throne with anyone, including you, you will have to relinquish control of your life to the only gracious God who can only do good. What are you really sacrificing? Listen, I'm begging you to think. We've all bowed the knee to the God of money, haven't we? Whew, that's a cruel taskmaster. We've all bowed the knee to the God of relationships. Oh, that's a fickle God. We've all bowed the knee to little g gods of our own making. There's only one God who is truly good, and who can only do good, and who is truly gracious. And when you bow the knee to him and say, do with my life whatever you like. Listen, if he is good, he can only do good. And what are you really sacrificing if you give your life to him? He is good and benevolent and gracious and merciful and kind and loving in every way. And he will always do what is right and good. You must entrust your life and eternity to him. The Bible calls that belief. Repent and believe. It's the only true antidote to skepticism and uncertainty. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the opportunity of teaching it here today. It is a privilege beyond privileges to be able to teach this Bible week in and week out, multiple times. And yet, Lord, it's a great responsibility. We are all responsible for what we have heard here today. Your word, the gospel, is a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. Perhaps this morning there are those here who understand what we're talking about when we say skepticism and uncertainty. They understand the brothers of Jesus. They understand the fickle religious leaders of Jerusalem. Maybe they're on the fence about who this Jesus really is. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, we beg you today to call them to love Christ, to honor, serve Christ with their life, and entrust their eternity to Him. And for those of us who do know you today, Lord, we ask that we would take more seriously the call to be able to answer the skeptics, to be able to convince those who are on the fence, the uncertain. We ask that we would be found more diligent to study, to understand, and to be able to clearly articulate who God is, who man is, who Christ is, and what our response to all this is. Father, this is what living as a Christian really is. It is being ready to give an answer at any moment to anyone who asks us of the hope that's within us. And sometimes, Lord, give an answer to those who don't have the gumption to ask. So, Lord, we pray for our people here today. I pray, Lord, that you would call us to be more equipped, that you would shame us over our lack of understanding of the gospel and ability to share it. And then, Lord, that you would forgive us, equip us, and give us opportunities this week to speak of the grace of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, "All I Have is Christ."
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. So all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let Let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life.
Let's bow together then to receive the blessing of the Lord. Address these words to those in attendance. If you're here this morning and you have a question about your soul, you have a question about the Bible, you have a question about what we've talked about today, skepticism, unbelief, uncertainty, I want you to know we are all here to serve you. All around you are people who know the Lord. They would love to take a Bible. They'll take you to a private place. You won't be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You have my word on that. But we would love to take the Bible and show you how you can have your questions answered. Because we want you to know God and Jesus Christ, whom to know, John 17:3 says, is life eternal. So please let us serve you. You are why we're here. Our benediction today comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.